We are in our fourth week. We're at the beginning of our new series entitled Christ in the Old Testament. And Lord willing, we will begin next week looking at Old Testament passages that point directly to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we began this series 3 weeks ago, Corbett put up this slide, okay? And he said, you know, these pictures were popular in the 80s and the 90s. And he said, if you look close enough, hard enough, long enough, you will see the image of two sharks, okay? And the purpose for him showing us this was simply to point out that now that we have the full canon of Scripture, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, we have the New Testament, which helps us to clearly see from the Old Testament that it points directly to Christ being the incarnate one, the Messiah who came to save his people from his sins. And so therefore the New Testament helps us and to understand what the Old Testament was pointing to all along. Now, I do have a question for you. How many people can see the two sharks? Corbett can. I want you to know that after studying this for hours and hours upon end, I finally found them, and I'm going to point them out to you. There they are. Corbett, is that what you saw? That's what I thought. Good answer. All right. Again, this morning is going to be the last of our introductory lessons before we, Lord willing, dive into the Old Testament next week. And with that in mind, I need for you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And as you can see from the title of my lesson, that we're going to encounter contrasting responses to the truth of Scripture. And don't get me wrong, both cities had a favorable response to God's Word. But one city, Thessalonica, demonstrated hostility towards God's word and God's messenger. And so the theme of our lesson this morning is that when the biblical gospel is preached, its power transforms the lives of those who embrace its message, even in the midst of a hostile opposition. And so as we dive into our lesson, our first point this morning is the Old Testament Scriptures preached in Thessalonica. Take a look at verse 1. It says, "Now when they, Paul and Silas, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, just to orientate you as to where we are, here's the region that we're talking about. As you can see that this map begins with Paul and Silas journeying from Philippi. Acts chapter 16 records that Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi for preaching the gospel. And really, in order to bring us up to speed with the context of what we're going to look at in Acts chapter 17, I need for you to turn to Acts 16, and we're going to look at the last half of 16. Paul had just cast out a demon from a slave girl, and her owner was displeased because she possessed the spirit of divination. She can predict the future. And this brought her master much income, and they were upset when they healed her, when they cast out that demon. And if you look in verse 22, it says that the crowd rose up together against them, then the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And so how did he do this? Well, he threw them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. But how did Paul and Silas respond? Verse 25, They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison's house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cries out and he says, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then Paul proceeds to share the gospel, the good news of the risen Savior with them. And if you drop down to verse 35, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release these men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." Well, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them when they had brought them out, and they kept begging them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. And this is where we pick up and begin with our lesson this morning. So after being beaten and thrown in prison and then released, Paul and Silas travel 100 miles and arrive in Thessalonica. Now look at verse 2 of our passage this morning. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." So for 3 Sabbaths, Paul would speak in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and from these 2 verses, we have 3 key features of Paul's teaching ministry. The first thing that we see of Paul's teaching ministry is the foundational authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. The foundational authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul would have agreed with Psalm 119 and Isaiah 40. Psalm 119, 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens." In Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The cornerstone of Paul's entire ministry, his entire life, we could say, was the word of God. Even before coming to Christ, Paul, when he was known as Saul, boasted in his personal pursuit of the Old Testament. Look what he says to the Philippians as he writes a letter back to them. In chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, he says, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul's entire life surrounded himself with the Old Testament Scriptures, but even more so now. After his repentance and his faith in Christ, the Scriptures were his foundational authority. Now, why did Paul argue only from the Scriptures regarding the gospel? Well, it's because I believe that he knew that the words of Scripture are God's breathed-out words. Simply put, Paul understood that the Scriptures are God's words. What the Scripture says, God says. The Bible alone is our sole ground of authority for all matters of faith and practice. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for many things, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that those who embrace the gospel will be adequate and equipped for every good work. So Scripture is our only source to understand who God is and what He demands of us. So Paul's foundational ministry was nothing other than the holy words of God. In this case, it was the Old Testament Scriptures. And from that, Paul's foundational authority flows his foundational practice, which was reasoning. Reasoning. Look at the second half of verse 2. It says that he reasoned with men from the Scriptures. The word reasoned here, it's where we get our English word dialogue. Dialogue. This word does not describe a formal sermon, but a discussion. Paul would engage in a conversation with his listeners, and he would allow them to speak, he would allow them to ask questions, and he would discuss with them. He would respond. This was Paul's custom. This is what he did every time he went to a new city. In Acts 18, when he went to Corinth, he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When he went to Ephesus, he did the same thing. He himself entered the synagogues and he reasoned with the Jews. This was his custom. Paul would engage with people and enter into a dialogue with them regarding the Scriptures, regarding the Old Testament that points to Christ. Paul was confident, listen to this, he was confident not in his ability to craft words or to turn a phrase. He was confident in one thing, and that was the very words of God. But let me ask you this, and I'm looking for a response here. Why do you think that Paul was not afraid to engage in a dialogue with people concerning the gospel? What motivated him to do this? What are your thoughts?
He believed it.
He knew it well.
He was once there.
Yes. He was once a non-believer. Yeah. If it wasn't for God intervening in Paul's life on his way to Damascus, he knew that he would be just as lost as they were.
He also understood the deception of religion.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And it's only by God's grace to open our hearts, to open our minds. It's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. And Paul knew that. He knew that there was nothing in and of himself that he could do to understand the truth. I think he would agree with Peter when Peter wrote in his epistle, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." How do we sanctify? How do we set apart our hearts as Lord, as Christ as Lord in our hearts? It's through that daily intake of the Scriptures, of understanding the truth and applying it to our own lives. And he would say this, he says, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with all gentleness and reverence." And so I think what gave Paul the confidence, and we've talked about it, is really twofold here. He understood his personal depravity. And if it wasn't for God intervening in his life, then he would not be saved. And as a result of that, he knew of that gracious intervention, and that drove him to know and study the Scriptures even more so that he could tell others. So we see Paul's foundational authority was the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. His foundational practice was to reason with people, to dialogue and engage people in conversation about Jesus. And then next, we see his foundational method. His foundational method. Explaining and preaching. Explaining and preaching. Look again at verses 2 and 3. He says that, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. The Greek word here for explaining, it means to open up completely. And in this context, it means to open up the Scriptures so that the eye can see and the heart can comprehend. Now, the text doesn't tell us specifically where Paul went in the Old Testament. It just says here that he opened up the Scriptures to them to give evidence that the Christ had to suffer and suffer a death, because he does say here, and to rise again from the dead. We don't know exactly where he took them in the Old Testament to make his argument. Now, one such place could have been Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I want you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn there with me. Psalm 22. I don't know the time frame, but it's about 1,000 years before this passage was written, before the time of Paul. But David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 22, verse 1, look what he says. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, where in the Gospels did Christ say this? Yeah, while he was dying on the cross, paying the price, the penalty for our sin. Drop down to verse 6. He says, but I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because God delights in him. And again, it was our Savior when he was on the cross who heard these insults. Matthew records in his gospel in chapter 27, it says this, and in the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. If God delights in him, for he says, I am the Son of God, let it be so. And so he heard the leaders of the church mocking him as he died on the cross. Look at verse 13. In verse 13 and following, we have the description of the agony that Christ suffered as he faced the cross. He says, they opened their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaw, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, meaning that not one of them were broken. And they look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was all fulfilled in our Savior as he hung on the cross. I need for you to turn to another Old Testament passage. Turn back a couple of pages to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Once again, David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit Beginning in verse 8, it says, Psalm 16:8, he says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This prophecy is speaking of the fact that Christ's body will not endure decay. It will be buried, but it will come alive again. It will not decay in the grave. So once again, we do not know what Old Testament passages Paul opened up to give evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Our text doesn't tell us where, but these are some passages that he could have taken them to. But before we go and before we continue on in our lesson, I am a math teacher, and so we are going to have a math lesson. According to Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that our Lord fulfilled, proving that he is the God-man, that he is the incarnate man. According to mathematician Peter Stoner, the probability of just one man fulfilling just 8 specific messianic prophecies that our Lord fulfilled, just 8 of them, prophecies like being born in Bethlehem. Okay, let me ask you this. How many people here in this room picked the city that you were going to be born in? Okay, I figured. Yeah. So that's one specific messianic prophecy. Another one was that Jesus would be sold or betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Okay? So if you take, out of the 300, if you take just 8 of these that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the chances of fulfilling those for one person is 1 in 10 raised to the 17th power. Okay? What that means is a 1 with 17 zeros. This is a huge number, okay? Our minds cannot comprehend how big this number is. So let me see if I can illustrate it for you. If you take our wonderful state of Texas and you fill it full of silver dollar coins, 2 feet deep, okay, imagine that. We know how big our country is. We know how big our state is. You know, we know that Texas is the only state that flies their state flag at the same level as the United States flag. So you know, okay? So we take our state and we fill it full of silver dollar coins 2 feet deep. And you take one of those coins and you paint it red. That has no political implications at all, okay? You just paint it a color, all right? And then you tell someone, after you blindfold them, that they can go wherever they want to go, but they only have one chance, one choice, to pick that painted coin. That's what this number represents. Well, let's look at some other statistics. So that's 8 prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Remember, he fulfilled over 300. If you take 16 prophecies, it's 1 in 10 raised to the 45th power. If you take 48 prophecies, it becomes 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, when you fulfill all 300, do you know what it is? It's impossible. It's impossible. You have to have divine intervention. You have to be God yourself to fulfill all of those prophecies. And again, our text this morning does not tell us in Scripture where Paul took them. Look again at our verses 2 and 3. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, or am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. That word proclaiming, it means to preach. It means to openly and publicly announce, to give public proclamation. You know, as Christians, we have this same responsibility. We are to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And how do we do this? Well, it takes disciplined effort to know the scriptures. This is where we begin. And I personally believe that Ezra is our example. Ezra 7:10 says this, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Now I want to clarify something here. Ezra didn't take time away just to study the scriptures, and then after he kind of thought that he got it all figured out, then he would come over here and start practicing it himself. And after he felt like he got that down, he would come over here and start teaching people. No, that's not what's being said here. As Ezra was studying the word and he was learning, he began practicing it. And as he studied the word and learned it and practiced it, as he was doing that, he was also coming along other people and he was teaching them. And we need to know that God's word, we need to know it, we need to live it, and we need to be able to instruct others with it. And please, we need to remember that as we grow in our knowledge of God's word, we teach others in grace and patience. Look how Paul told Timothy. He said, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all and able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." So Ezra and this verse here are our models. We need to learn it. We need to practice it. We need to teach others. So Paul's fundamental foundation was the scriptures. His fundamental practice was dialoguing with people regarding the scriptures, and his fundamental method was explaining and preaching the scripture. So in a nutshell, Paul would read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. And that's what he did. This was Paul's method, no matter how people responded. And this brings us to our second point, the reactions to the Old Testament preached. There were many who believed. If you look at verse 4, it says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." The Spirit of God used the Word of God through Paul's presentation to cause many to repent and believe. The word here, persuaded, it means to believe or to trust or to yield one life to. Genuine repentance took place in the hearts and the minds of several people here in Thessalonica. Lives were transformed by the gospel. I need for you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to see how Paul reminded the Thessalonians how they embraced the gospel. Paul celebrated their conversion. And as we read this, I want you to notice what genuine repentance looks like, what genuine belief in God looks like. Okay, after we read this, I'm a teacher, you're going to have a quiz. Okay, verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. All right, Bereans, according to that passage, how does genuine repentance, genuine faith in God respond? What do you see?
Joy.
What's that?
Joy.
Joy.
They have
full conviction.
Example to others.
Living it out. What's that?
Imitators of the Lord.
What's that?
Proclaim the word.
Yeah. Forsake their sin, forsake the way they lived, and turn to the living God. Yeah. Anything else? I'm sure if I gave you some time to look, we would find more. But many in Thessalonica believed, and there were some who didn't believe. Turn back to our passage. Verse 5, it says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." You know, not only did some not believe, but out of that who did not believe, there were those who were hostile to the gospel. And so when preaching the gospel message, we need to know and proclaim it with all authority, the holy words of God. It's not our proclamation that saves people. It's only by the grace of our Heavenly Father and the power of the Holy Spirit through the holy words of God that it draws people to repentance and faith in Christ. Our proclamation needs to be accurate according to what the Bible says. Nothing more and nothing less. Paul reminded this to the Thessalonians when he wrote to them in his letter. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." You know, history has shown us over and over that wherever the gospel is preached with all authority according to the scripture and it's proclaimed boldly, there will be some who believe and repent. There will be some who are indifferent to it, but there will also be those who are in opposition of the authority of the scriptures, and they will do everything they can to put those who hold such authority and make them silent. One such person was Queen Mary the First, also known as Bloody Mary. Historical records show that during her 5-year reign as Queen of England, she had 287 people burned at the stake for their refusal to recount their stand on the Holy Scriptures. 287 people in 5 years. That averages out to be one person a week. One such martyr was John Rogers. His death marked the beginning of the wave of what's known as the Marian persecutions. Rogers helped publish what is called the Matthew Bible. It was an early English translation combining the works of William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale. When Mary ascended to her throne, Rogers was arrested for refusing to recant his Protestant beliefs. He was burned at the stake in front of his wife and his 10 children. Eyewitnesses reported that as he walked to his execution, he walked as if he was walking to his wedding. You know, around the world, genuine believers are being put to death for their refusal to renounce the gospel. Even here in the States, we see opposition to those who proclaim Christ as Lord. But this is nothing new. When sin entered the world, there has always been rebellion towards God and His standard. And look how Paul writes to the Philippians. Remember, Paul was jailed and beaten in Philippi. And he says this. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but for salvation for you, and that too from God." Verse 29, that's a form of the word grace. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. When the Scriptures are preached, there will always be those who will repent and believe. There will be those who don't repent and don't believe. And in that category of people, there will be those who are blatantly in opposition to those who embrace the biblical gospel. And as we continue on in our lesson, we now see the next city that Paul goes to. And many believed there. If you look at verse 10, it says that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with the number of the prominent Greek women and men. In verse 11, it says that they received the word. The word "received" here means to receive by deliberate and ready reception as to what is offered. I'm a new grandfather. So when my daughter or my son-in-law offers for me to hold my grandson, I receive it willingly. Willingly, not it, okay? No matter what kind of a mood he is in, if he's fussy or not, I receive him readily with all eagerness. The Bereans readied their minds for action. They carefully sifted the evidence, and they concluded that the gospel that Paul proclaimed to them was the truth that fulfilled Old Testament promise. Luke here calls them noble-minded. This refers to their social rank, not their moral superiority. And we need to remember that there's nothing special or more special about the people in Berea. It was all of God's grace when they heard the gospel. I like how John Calvin in his commentary marvels that these noble men were not hindered by their flesh. They were not hindered by their social status in life to receive the gospel. Calvin says it this way. He says, "The Bereans laid aside their pride to embrace the gospel, fulfilling James 1:10's call to rejoice in humility." Those who honestly and sincerely lay aside their pride when they examine the Scriptures will always come to repentance and faith. Now, reading the Scriptures solely to accumulate intellectual knowledge is one thing, but approaching it as the essential source for spiritual vitality and godly living is quite another. Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the 1700s, he was 17 years old when he graduated from Yale College. He was 19 years old when he began writing 70 resolutions regarding his purpose in life. And one such resolution was this. He said, "Resolve to study the Scripture so steadily, constantly, frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same." That was 18th century English. Let me update it for you. He said, "I've decided to make a habit of studying the Bible regularly and often so I can clearly see myself growing in understanding and application." Might that not be our resolution as Bereans in this Sunday school class? It was a priority for Edwards to carve out time each day to sit quietly without distraction, and study God's Word. And this brings us to our last point, opposition. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the Word of God had been proclaiming by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. In verse 13, it says that those in opposition came to Berea to agitate. That word means to render insecure or to stir up. It's a word that's often associated with the results of a horrific windstorm, leaving destruction. For Paul, in his safety, they sent him out, and he ended up in Athens, where he preached one of the most historical sermons that he's ever preached. Everywhere Paul went, it was his custom to open up the Old Testament Scriptures, persuade people that Jesus is the Christ, and that by repentance and belief in Him, they can be saved. And some would embrace the gospel that Paul preached from the Old Testament. Some would not. And those who would not believe, there were some who were hostile towards Paul, and they wanted to do him harm, to stop him from preaching. And so where do we go from here? What are the implications for us? Well, I've come up with three. Paul's courage to preach Christ in a hostile environment reminded us that the truth will provoke resistance. When we preach the gospel, we will see opposition. It doesn't matter where we live or where the gospel is preached, there will always be opposition. And so for us, we're called to share the gospel even when it's unpopular or risky, trusting God with the outcome. That's what God calls us to do for those of us who are truly in Christ. 2 Timothy, Paul reminds us, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." That means preach the word when it's popular and even when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrines, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they'll turn away from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist,
fulfill your ministry. Another lesson we learn from is that Paul reasoned with people from the Scriptures, showing the foundation of his message was God's Word. What does that mean for us today? It means that our faith and our teaching must be rooted in Scripture, not in personal opinion or tradition. We do not deviate from the gospel that has been handed down to us from the apostles. Isaiah 55 says this, God tells us that His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Look what he says in verse 11. So my word, goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. We do not need to add to the gospel. We hold true to the gospel that was handed down to us from the apostles. And then finally, our third lesson that we can embrace is this. The Bereans were commended for examining the Scriptures daily to verify if Paul's message was true. And so for us, we should cultivate discernment and spiritual hunger, testing all teaching against the Word of God. That's our job, is to test what we hear to see if it lines up with Scripture. Paul's prayer for the Philippians should be our prayer for our lives as well. He says that, I pray this, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. So with that prayer, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and that is our desire. For those of us in this room that know you, for those of us in this room who you have intervened in our lives, opened our eyes to our sin, and help us to understand that Jesus Christ is the only one that can save us, we pray that our love not only for you would grow, but our love for other people would grow, and it would grow in real knowledge and all discernment. God, help us to be students of your word. Help us to be people like Ezra, who set aside time to study your word, to practice it, and then turn around and teach others also. Might that be our desire even this week, so that you would be glorified. And Father, I do pray for the individual or individuals in this room this morning who do not know you. Oh God, by your grace, open up their eyes to see, open up their heart so that they might understand that they need a Savior, and that only your blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, can save them. We ask this for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.